Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Ivan III, also known as Ivan the Great, was the Grand Prince, the Tsar of Russia from 1462 to 1505. Ivan was not married, which concerned his advisors. Who would inherit the kingdom when he died? Ivan told his advisors that he had no time to find a wife, but if one were found for him, he would marry her. A search was made for an appropriate wife, and finally, one was chosen. The daughter of the king of Greece. She was beautiful and charming, and he agreed to marry her. There was only one problem. Her father would not allow it unless Ivan became a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. So a priest was sent to teach Ivan about Christianity and the particular beliefs of the Greek Orthodox Church. Ivan was taught and then traveled to Greece to be baptized with 500 of his best soldiers accompanying him as his bodyguards. The 500 soldiers, ever loyal, asked if they could be baptized as well. So 500 Greek Orthodox priests were asked to come out so the soldiers could be immersed in one mass baptism. There was only one problem. The Greek Orthodox Church understood the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," to mean that under no circumstances could anyone intentionally take the life of another. And these 500 men were all soldiers. Killing was their profession, and they were not willing to give it up. Finally, a plan was formed. And when the time came for these men to be baptized, just before they were immersed in water, each soldier raised his right arm, the arm that was used to hold their swords, so that they could continue to use their arms to kill. And that day, there were 500 unbaptized arms. 500 left out right arms.
Say one night you go out to eat, you walk into the restaurant and you see me. I'm sitting there and you notice that I'm sitting with a woman, but you know my wife and that's not my wife. And so you think, well, maybe it's his sister, but then you notice that we're holding hands and acting kind of romantical. And so you walk over and you're like, "Hey, Vince." And I'm like, "Oh, hi." And you're like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "I'm on a date." And you say, but what about your wife? And I look very confused and I say, "What about my wife? I mean, I love her too." And then let's say I go home, and my wife greets me at the door by saying, "Hey, honey, how was your date?" No, that would never happen, right? That is not going to happen. If I went out on a date, my wife knew, she would be jealous, right? And she should be, because she loves me, right? In fact, if she wasn't jealous, I think you would question her. You'd be like, "Do you really love this guy? Like, you know, you should be jealous, right? She loves me too much to share me." And you can see why. Just kidding. Right? If she wasn't jealous, you'd be like, "Well, that doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. You should be upset with him giving his heart to someone else." So check this out. The Bible says, repeatedly actually, that God is a jealous God. Bunch of times. So a couple examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, the Bible says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And then also in Exodus 34, verse 14, the Bible says, "Do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And the reason that God is a jealous God is because God loves you. It's not because he's petty or insecure. It's because God loves you, and he loves you too much to share you with another God. In fact, if he wasn't jealous, you should question his love. If he was a God who was never jealous, you should ask, does he really love us? Because if he did, he should be jealous when we give our heart to another God. And just like my wife would not be okay with being just one of my girls, God is not okay with being just one of our gods. In fact, that's why when the Bible talks about sin, It often pictures sin as adultery. Now, we don't think of it that way. We think of sin as law-breaking, right? It's like, God has rules, and when we sin, we are breaking God's rules. And that is true, but much more, according to the Bible, it's like God loves us, and when we sin, we are breaking God's heart. The Bible pictures sin as adultery, because God loves us and he wants us. He wants our hearts. He wants all of us. And this is why God demands throughout the Bible that we worship him alone. And just to be clear, you will worship something. Okay? Some people have the idea that what worship is, it's what religious people do. Like when they go to church, maybe it's when they're singing the songs or something, it's like they're worshiping. That's what worship is. No. Worship is what we all do. To worship something means that you give it the ultimate worth in your life. Okay? It's what's most important to you. Worship is a built-in human reflex to put your hope in something and chase after it. Okay? To base your identity on it. It's like who I am is based in this thing. And worship is something we all do right alongside breathing and eating and sleeping. It's who we are. You will worship something, okay? The question is not, will you worship? You worship every day. The question is, what will you worship or who will you worship? And God says to worship him alone. I mean, you can have other things in your life. It's not like God's like, you have to be this hermit, this monk. Who only... No, you can have a life with lots of things in it. But those things can be important to you, but they can't be of ultimate importance to you. You can't let them become your God. And it's because God loves you that he says this. God created you for a love relationship with him. And God created you unique. And what that means is that no one can worship God like you do. You ever think about that? Like, you are irreplaceable to God. No one can worship God the way you worship God. And God is jealous for you, for your worship and for your heart. Think of it this way. So I have two kids, okay? I love my kids. And more than anything, I want my kids to love God. But right after that, I want my kids to love me and their mom, okay? Now, let's say, but that's a choice they have to make. They have to make that choice, right? Let's say one of my two kids chooses not to love me. I'm not going to be happy with 50%. I'm not going to be like, that's a decent batting average. I got half of them. No, I would be devastated if one of my two kids chose not to love me. And that's how God loves you. His love for you is unique. You can probably understand how I would be hurt. I would be devastated if one of my two kids didn't love me. But maybe you think, yeah, but God, he's got like 7 billion kids walking around the earth. And so if one of them, a bunch of them don't worship, no, that's not the way it works, because God is infinite. His heart is infinite. He created you unique. Only you can worship him the way you worship him. And God is jealous for your love and your heart. And if you choose not to love him, that's devastating. So God wants your love, and not just a little of it. He wants all of it. He is jealous for you, and he says that you can only worship him. Okay? You can have other things in your life, but he is the only thing that can be the ultimate thing for you. The problem is we do worship other things, and when we do, the Bible says it's adultery. There's another word the Bible uses for this. When we kind of take something else, that's a good thing maybe, but we make it the ultimate thing. The Bible calls that idolatry. Idolatry. We've made that thing into an idol. And so the idea is we took this thing, and it might be a good thing, but we made it the thing. It's the thing for us. We worship it. You know, we give it the ultimate worth and importance in our lives. We put our hope in it. We chase after it. We base our identity on it. Really, what we've done is we've made this thing our God. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry. And I think if you became like a student of the Bible and you just really studied the Bible, you would come to the conclusion that idolatry is the number one issue in the Bible. It's not like, eh, it's one of the, it's the number one issue in the Bible is idolatry. In fact, idolatry is the first two of the Ten Commandments. You've probably heard of the Ten Commandments. There's 10 of them. God took the first two to talk about idolatry. So Exodus chapter 20, we put all the verses on the screen. So if you don't have a Bible with you, no problem. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one today as a free gift back at the Velcro bar. There's a stack of them. But Exodus 2, God lays out these 10 essential rules for his people to follow. And starting in verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Okay? So God says in the first two commandments, he says, you can't worship anything else. And it doesn't end there. In fact, the first few books of the Bible, it has God kind of like laying out the laws for living for his people. And over 50 of the laws that God lays out have to do with idolatry. More than anything else, this is the thing that God is concerned about. It's that you not make something else other than him your God. It's the number one issue in the Bible. And it's the number one issue in your life. Even if you're somebody who says, I don't believe in this stuff. You might be here kind of exploring faith today, and if so, thank you for being here. Welcome. And you might say, I don't necessarily believe in God. I don't know if I believe in Jesus. Still, idolatry is the number one issue in your life. Here's why. Because when we make something else our God, it just totally messes up our life. Messes up our lives. That's part of the reason God hates idolatry. It's because he loves you so much, and he wants your life to work right, and so he demands, man, don't let anything else become a god to you, because nothing else can be God for you. If you make something else the most important thing in your life, it will never, never be enough for you, because it can't. It can't be God to you, so it's never going to satisfy you. It's never going to give you fulfillment. It's never going to be the thing that delivers for you all that you're looking for from it, and so here's what it leads to. It leads to marriages that struggle. It leads to addictions. It leads to kids who grow up resenting their parents. It leads to people compromising their integrity to get more success, more money, more sex, whatever it is, but more is never enough, because it's not God. Your life is never, never going to work right if you make anything else your God. Now, part of the problem is that we don't look at it that way. Like, you'll probably never realize that what you're really struggling with is idolatry. Okay? You'll see problems in your life, but you won't realize that really the real problem is idolatry, but it is. Idolatry is like the problem underneath every problem in your life. It's the issue underneath the issue. It's the sin underneath every sin, but you don't see it. It's kind of like this. Let's say this guy goes to see a doctor. He's had this really bad cough, painful, and the doctor does some tests, realizes this guy has lung cancer, okay? But he knows how like devastated the guy will be if he hears that, and he knows the guy doesn't want to go through chemo, and so instead of telling him, he says, hey, I'm just going to prescribe some cold medicine for you. The guy starts taking the cold medicine, and his cough does get kind of better, seems to kind of be doing the trick. But the whole time, the cancer continues to eat away at his body. And you and I, if we were to look at each other's lives, we would realize, man, we've got some symptoms. Maybe people who are just like always stressed out. Maybe you lie to build your reputation or to maintain your reputation. Overspend even when you can't afford it and just continue deeper and deeper into debt. Medicate to ignore your problems. Get inappropriately angry at unimportant things. Or maybe it's uncontrollable lust or drinking way too much. And we think that's the problem. It's not the problem. That's the symptom. The real problem is idolatry. The problem is what we're worshiping. We've made something into the ultimate thing. See, idolatry isn't just like, it's one of many sins in the Bible. No, it's the one great sin that underlines every other sin. I mean, examine what you're struggling with, and I bet that underneath what you're going to find is a false god. Idolatry isn't an issue. It's the issue. All roads lead to false gods. Now, one problem that kind of helps us to live kind of in denial and to not see our problem is that many of our false gods are actually good things. You know, we often look for bad things in our life, and we kind of realize when there's something I shouldn't be doing, but I'm doing it. But idols tend to be good things. They're good things, but the problem is that we elevate them to the ultimate thing. So it might be a house that you constantly upgrade because you need it to become perfect, or a promotion that comes with a corner office, or getting that girlfriend or that boyfriend, acceptance into the fraternity or sorority, our team winning the championship, a body that's toned and fit, our kids becoming successful, that vacation that we keep dreaming about. All good things. Good things, things that you can have in your life. The problem is they become idols when we make them the ultimate thing. Okay? Now, you might hear that and be thinking, but wait, like if you're going to define it that way, then anything could be an idol, right? I mean, anything that you kind of devote yourself too much to could become idolatry. Exactly. That's exactly it. Anything can be an idol if it becomes a substitute for God in my life. Anything that becomes kind of like our purpose. It becomes the driving force of my life is this, you know. It becomes the thing that we pursue and sacrifice for and derive our identity from. It's kind of like, that's who I am. It's kind of based in this. You might wonder this. Well, okay, but you said, like you just said a couple minutes ago, that we can have other things in our life. God doesn't want us to, you know, just become these little monks that don't. You know, we can have other things in our life. I can care about other things. I can be passionate about other things, you said, right? So how do I know if what I have is just like an appropriate passion for something, or if I've kind of crossed the line and it's become kind of a false god? It's become kind of an idol for me. Like how do I know? That is a really good question, and it's a question that we need to wrestle with. Whatever it is, we need to figure out, is this an appropriate passion, which we should have, or has this become something unhealthy? Has it become an idol? And so it's a thing I think we need to pray about and ask God to help us to kind of decipher. And maybe we ask some questions like whatever it is, are you content with what you have right now? Or do you feel like you need more? Because an idol will always demand more. You know, it's never going to be satisfied. So like, would it be okay with you if you found out today, you know, if you just decided you'll never drink again? Never again. Is that okay? What if your house stayed just the way it is forever? What if you never get another promotion? What if you don't get to go on that vacation? What if you never become more physically fit? What if you just stay single your entire life? What if your team never wins another game, including this afternoon? Is it like, well, I don't want that. That would stink, but I mean, I'd be okay. Or is it like, oh no, that's not okay. That feels devastating. And ask yourself questions like, do I have power over this thing? Or is it more like this thing has power over me? Am I willing to betray my values to get it? Do I feel like I need this thing for my life to truly be meaningful? Do my thoughts just keep turning to it repeatedly? Do I worry about it often? If this thing is threatened in some way, do I become like just almost infuriated? Do I spend an inordinate amount of time on this? Do I spend an inordinate amount of money on this? Does my desire for this thing sometimes kind of overtake me in such a way that it causes me to not be able to pay attention to God or not be able to truly follow Jesus? So thinking about your passions, are they just good, healthy passions, which we should have? Or is it possible that you have something? And probably most of us have a couple somethings that have kind of crossed the line, that have become kind of a god for us, something that we worship. Think about your passions. What is it? And listen, we need to know. We need to figure that out. We need to know if it's idolatry or not, because here's what we tend to do with our issues, with our problems. What we do is behavior modification, right? Which, by the way, is just like the doctor telling this guy with lung cancer to take the cough medicine, and he stops coughing as much and feels like things must be getting better, but the cancer, that's what we tend to do with our problems. We do behavior modifications. So it's like, hey, if you have a gambling problem, just stay away from the casinos. You know, if you have an anger problem, well, you know, when you're starting to feel that way, just kind of, you know, take a deep breath and count to 10. If you have a pornography addiction, maybe cancel your internet. If your marriage is in trouble, just have a couple date nights. You know, if you're a workaholic, make a commitment to leave work at 5 o'clock. If you're overweight, go on a diet. If you're in debt, cut up your credit cards. Those are all good things to do. They're good steps. But none of them get to the heart of the problem. Because the heart of the problem is your heart, right? It's your heart. It's more than just the behavior. Back in Jesus' time, people were very concerned with their behaviors. People at that time were very much about kind of this outward appearance. As long as I look good. And Jesus spoke into this once. We have it in the Bible, Matthew 15, starting in verse 18. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus says, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. See, we want to focus on the outside. We just want to do some behavior modification, make ourselves look a little better, feel a little bit better. But Jesus says, no, it's about what's on the inside. It's about what's driving you to those behaviors. And we need to get to the heart of the issue, which is the heart. The question is, what have you given your heart to? Back in Old Testament times, their idols actually often took the form of statues. People back then would build wooden or carved stone statues, and these would literally be their idols that they would worship. You know, our idols look different. But to kind of help people back then understand, it's not this external thing. It's about your heart. There's this great verse in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, that says that people set up idols in their hearts. It's not about what's outside. It's about your heart. It's when we choose something other than God to put our faith in, to put our hope in, to be the object of our ultimate desire. And that's the problem. So, what's your idol? What's your idol? Work? Family? Success? Romance? Achievement? Food, love, money, approval, power, alcohol, reputation, security, maybe your body, anger, sex. What's your idol? You need to identify it. And then the next question, obviously, is what do you do about your idol? What do we do? What do we do about this? Well, here's the deal. You don't remove your idols by sheer willpower. And some of us can be like, yep, learn that one, right? Because some of us have tried. There's things in your life that you've tried. You said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done with it. And you grit your teeth and you made a plan and you're back doing it again, right? You don't remove your idols by sheer willpower. In fact, you don't remove your idols really at all. Instead, what we need to do is replace them. We replace them. We replace them through repentance and rejoicing. There's an author named Tim Keller. He's a pastor, and he has this book called Counterfeit Gods. It really gets into all this stuff. It's a good book. And he talks about how you don't remove your idols through willpower. Instead, you replace them through repenting and rejoicing. There's a principle in psychology, if you took psychology 101 in college, maybe you remember this, called sublimation. And the idea of sublimation is that psychologists have discovered that we can't remove our bad habits. It doesn't really work that way. Instead, we need to supplant them. We need to replace them. So if you have a habit of eating a big bowl of ice cream before bed every night, and you don't want to do that anymore, they would say, don't just say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. You need to replace that habit, that bad habit, which doesn't sound that bad to me. That sounds kind of good. But you need to replace it. So maybe say, all right, I'm going to have a big bowl of salad every night. You need to replace the habit, or you'll find yourself drifting right back into that habit. Okay? And it's the same idea. You don't just remove your idol. Instead, we're going to replace it. And the way we do that is through repenting and rejoicing. So let's talk about that process. Repenting. Repenting, we've talked about this every week of the series. The series kind of is about this. The idea of repenting is to turn away from or to do an about face. That's what repenting means. It means that you turn away from something, okay? You do an about face. So repenting, what most people think is it means you're saying you're sorry. Nope. You might want to tell God that you're sorry, that you've been kind of worshiping and putting your faith and your hope in something else, basing your identity in something else. That might be a good thing to tell God you're sorry, but that's not what repenting means. Repenting is your heart's decision to turn away from something. To do it. So a heart decision means you can't be forced into it. You can't say, well, the guy said it on Sunday, so I can't command you to do this. Your heart has to decide, I'm going to turn away from this, okay? Kind of like this. Let's picture it this way. Let's say it's summer. It's like August, okay? And I'm working out in my garage. I never work out in my garage, so this is just a made-up story, okay? I'm working out in my garage, and you come over, and you actually jog to my house. You jog 3 miles in 112-degree heat, okay? It's August, and you jog into my garage. There I am working. You see this tall glass of clear liquid right next to me, and so you're like, sweet, because you're dehydrated, you're tired, and you jog right up. You grab the glass. You go like this, and before it gets to your mouth, I say, don't drink that, okay? And so you put it down, you turn away from it. But thoughts start to flood your mind. Thoughts like, why is he holding out on me? Like, why does he need all of that water? And I thought he was supposed to be this nice guy. And you know what? I'm dying here. I'm dehydrated. In fact, when he turns around, I think I'm going to go right back for that glass of water, and I'm going to drink some whether he wants me to or not. Okay? That's not repentance. You turned away, but not in your heart, right? Externally, you are forced to turn away, but your heart still wants that thing, not repentance, okay? Now, let's replay the scene. August day, I'm out working in the garage for the first time in my life, 112 degrees. You come jogging into my garage, big glass of clear liquid. You jog over, you grab it, you start to go like this. Before it gets to your mouth, I say, don't drink that. It's hydrochloric acid. Different story, right? You put it down, you turn away from it, but this time your mind is flooded with thoughts like, thank God, right? Thank God he told me not to drink that, right? I mean, I am really thirsty. I'm still thirsty. I need something to drink, but I don't want to drink that because that cannot quench my thirst. In fact, instead of quenching my thirst, that's going to corrode my intestines. In fact, it might lead me to death. That's repentance. Right? You turned away, but not just externally in your behavior. Your heart has turned away, right? Your desire for that thing has changed. And we can't remove idols. We can't. We replace them. And the first step is repentance. Idolatry means that I have set my heart on this thing. Probably for a long time, this has been the thing I want more than anything else in life, whatever it is. I want to be successful. I want to be in good shape. I want that house. I want that job. I want to be married, whatever it is, right? This is the thing I've put my hope in. This is the thing I derive my identity from, is my team winning, whatever it is. And repentance means that not just externally my behavior, but in my heart, I say, that's not it. That might be a good thing, but that is not God. It's not the ultimate thing. And even if I get it, it's never going to quench my soul thirst. In fact, it might kill me. And so I turn away from it, not just externally, but in my heart. Does that make sense? So the process is we replace our vows through repenting and rejoicing. The second step is rejoicing. So we're going to turn away our heart from idols, and we're going to turn them towards God. Because remember, you need to sublimation. You need to replace it, right? See, the problem is this. As I said earlier, you and I were made to worship. Okay, you cannot choose not to worship. You are always worshiping. Something's always most important. Something is always the greatest desire in your heart. Something is what you're putting your hope in. You can't not do that. The question I said earlier is, it's not whether you worship. You will. The question is, who or what will you worship? Do you know what the answer is? I'll tell you. Who or what you will worship is this. You will always choose to worship whatever appears to be most attractive to you. Always. You're going to choose the thing that looks the greatest to you, whether it's being married or being successful or having, you know, enough money in the bank to have security. Whatever it is, the most attractive looking thing, you're going to worship it, okay? You will. Just like a child will always choose the most exciting toy, a dog will always choose the biggest bone, and a barracuda will always choose the shiniest object, you will always, throughout your life, choose the most attractive thing to worship. Here's the problem. Most of us don't view God as the most attractive option we have. Okay? Some of us don't really think of God at all. Others of us, what we have done at some point in our life is like we put someone else's face onto God's face. And so when we look at God, we don't see God. We may not realize this, but we don't see God. We're seeing someone else. For a lot of us, what we do is we put the face of our father, our earthly father, on God. And if you've done that, you may view God as absent or maybe disinterested, maybe even abusive. And this is why it's so great that God came to earth in the person of Jesus. Because now what we can do is we can put Jesus' face on God. Okay, we can know who Jesus is, and that allows us to know who God is. And so we can really see God for who he is. And we need to recognize how attractive God really is. If we don't, we'll always drift back to smaller gods, to lesser things that seem more attractive to us. And so what we need to do is we need to repent and we need to rejoice. We need to focus our minds regularly on how attractive God really is. And we do that by looking at Jesus. So I'll say this. Whenever I read about Jesus in the Bible, I can't help but rejoice in who he is. And you really look at him, and it's like, man, Jesus loved people unconditionally. I mean, Jesus would know everything about this person. Like how like ugly they were on the inside. Like I tend to be, and maybe you, right? He would know all their sin, and he would love them anyway. And that's a startling thought for you and for me. Listen, the one who knows you best loves you most. The one who knows all the things that you've hidden from other people because you're afraid of what they think of you, the one that knows everything you would be mortified if people found out, he loves you the most. And Jesus didn't just love people with like feelings and nice loving thoughts. He loved them like in action and relationally. He gave people grace like in bulk. And it brought healing to their souls. I mean, Jesus is the only one who really brings deep soul healing. And at the same time, Jesus spoke truth. Sometimes you'll find Jesus speaking truth that people didn't want to hear, but he did it in this way that was like authoritative, but at the same time, completely compassionate. And people realized, this is the truth I really need to hear. And it was truth that over and over set people free. And when I read about Jesus, I can't help but rejoice in who he is. And I recognize that he is the most attractive thing life has to offer. And we also need to rejoice in what Jesus did. Because Jesus left heaven for us. He left this uninterrupted intimacy that he had had with God for all eternity so that you and I can someday go to heaven and have uninterrupted intimacy with God for all eternity. Jesus came to earth, went to a cross, and took on all of our sin so that you and I could be made sin-free. Jesus came and gave up his life. He died on a cross so you and I could have life. Wow. And then Jesus is dead and he walks out of the grave. Like he defeated death. He is all powerful. And like he is the hero that you and I are looking for. He's why we go to the movies. He's why we love TV shows, because we're looking for this hero, you know, that we can cheer on it and say, yes, that's Jesus. And I also can't help when I read about him to rejoice in where Jesus is, like right now, because Jesus is in heaven where he's back in relationship with God and he's waiting for us. And he says in the Bible that he's actually preparing a place for those who put their faith in him to come and be with him forever in this perfect place and in perfect relationship with God. And I can't help but rejoice in what Jesus is doing right now. Because what the Bible says Jesus is doing right now is he makes this offer to all of us. It's available to you if you just say yes. That he will come into your life and empower you. And he will empower you to live the life that you really want to live but have never quite been capable of achieving. He will empower you to live the life that God has for you. Man, Jesus is the most attractive thing that this life has to offer. He's the only one who deserves our worship, and our lives will only work right when we worship him. And so we continually need to rejoice in who he is, or else we're going to slip back to lesser things and start to feel like they're more attractive, and we'll always worship whatever's most attractive. So, we don't remove our idols, we replace them. And it's a two-part process. You have to do both. You have to repent your heart's decision to turn away from lesser things, and you have to rejoice. Tim Keller writes about this. If you repent without rejoicing, you know what that will lead you to? Despair. Because remember, you were made to worship something, right? And you've been worshiping this thing your whole life. This is what you want. And then you realize, this isn't God. I need to turn away from this. So you repent. But if you don't rejoice in who God is, where you're left is without a God. And you were made to worship. And now you start to feel kind of like utterless. It's like where is my life? And you will despair. If you do the opposite, if you rejoice without repenting, it's going to lead to a very, very shallow life change that won't last. This is why maybe some of you have had this experience. Probably some of you haven't. But maybe you went to like camp, like a Christian camp when you were younger. Or you went to a retreat. Or maybe just you went to a church service. And something happened in that service. You heard something. You experienced something that just made your heart leap. And you went, oh, God is amazing. Like just in that moment, you realized, God is really amazing. And man, if I gave my whole life to him, I think my life could be amazing. Right? And so you kind of made this, you rejoiced in who God was. Right? You said, yes. And you said, from now on, I'm just going to live my life for God because he is the most attractive thing. And then you went home, and by Thursday, you were obsessed with your job again. Or by Friday, you were having sex with your girlfriend again. Or by Saturday, you were in a bar drunk again. Why? Because you rejoiced, but you didn't repent. Your heart didn't turn away from this lesser thing, and so your heart drifted back to it. Okay, we don't remove idols. We replace them by repenting and rejoicing. And here's what I want to do, just in the next couple minutes. I want to kind of help you to start to take, and help me, to take the first step in that journey. Okay, this is not something you can just do in a minute. Okay, this is a long process. But I want to kind of lead you into that first minute. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I want to kind of lead you through a prayer time, just to, like maybe 2 minutes. If you're here and you're like, I don't believe in this stuff. I'm kind of exploring. I'm not going to pray for the next 2 minutes. Man, thank you so much for being here. If you could just kind of hang on for 2 minutes and just kind of maybe have your own little 2 minutes where you think about where you're at. And is your life really doing it for you? Is your life really working? Is it what you want? If not, maybe there's something to this, and maybe you need to take a step in this direction, okay? But for the rest of us, I want to ask you to close your eyes. This is not the part of the service where somebody comes and takes your wallet out of your pocket or purse, okay? You're safe. But if you close your eyes, and I'm just going to give you a couple things to pray about and a little bit of time for each one to pray about it, all right? So first, God, today as we've talked about idols, maybe we realize some things we've never realized, and one of the things we need to do is recognize what our idols are. So God, I want to ask you, and I believe that you can do this in kind of a supernatural way in our hearts, I'm going to ask you to help us to identify our idols. As we think about the things that we're passionate about in life, that we need in life, some of that's fine and some of it isn't. It's the ultimate thing for us. And so would you help us just to ask some of those questions and to identify what is it that I've made too important, that I've made into a false god in my life? God, we've learned today that when we identify our idols, when we realize that there's something that, it may be a very good thing, but it's become the ultimate thing for us, we need to replace that with you. And so, God, I want to ask you to help us to start that process in these next couple of minutes of just starting out with repenting. God, would you help us to see our idol for what it is? Possibly a bad thing, possibly a very good thing, but not you, not God. And something that I may want in my life, I may have it in my life, but it can never be the ultimate. It's never going to give me the soul satisfaction that I need in life. God, would you help us to begin this process of, in our hearts, turning away from lesser things that we've kind of been worshiping? God, I recognize this is complicated stuff. There's things maybe some of us realize maybe that are, my kid being successful is my thing, but we still want our kids to be successful. We don't want to give up on that. And so it's complicated to know how exactly do I turn away from this? What does that look like? And so, God, I pray even in these next weeks and months and the rest of our lives that you'd help us to understand what it looks like to have things we're passionate about without making them something we worship. God, the next step, the last step in the process is to rejoice in you, to recognize that you are the most attractive thing we can worship. You're the only one who deserves our worship. And so, God, I just pray that in these next seconds that you would help us to see you for who you are, that we would think about what Jesus did for us and who he is and what he's offering to us, and we would recognize that we have nothing better. We have no better options or offers to turn to. God, would you help us to rejoice and to celebrate who you are and to recognize that you're the only one we should put our hope and our identity and our ultimate desire in. God, I just thank you so much that you tell us that you are love and that you love us despite us, that you love us with a perfect love. I think that's what we're all looking for. We just want love. We want to be loved. We want to experience real love. And God, we know, I know that you are that ultimate love that we seek. God, I pray, I recognize, I realize everyone in this room is at a different place in the spiritual spectrum. Some of us are just kind of starting out and exploring and looking at things. But God, my prayer is that all of us would take this journey and get to a place ultimately, and maybe down the road a bit for some of us, but ultimately we would get to a place where you are our God. Not just in word, not just in thought, but in deep in our hearts, that we wouldn't want anything more than we would want you. God, thanks for loving us. And I pray in the name of the one who came for us. In Jesus' name, amen.